Off. Remember our meeting at 5 tonight. We're going to begin a series of things that we intend to do for the next couple months. For most of the Sunday evenings, they'll be based on a verse from this book that we're starting today, and we'll explain that tonight, and we welcome you to be with us if you can. We have people that we would like to remember in our prayer. Brother Carl Tindall has to go through a surgical procedure this coming week, and I know that he spent time in the ER night before last, so we'd like to ask everybody to remember him and Yvonne with your prayers. Also, Leah Fries let me know yesterday that Jackie's father, Jack, from up at Bonna, passed away Friday evening. And they're planning a service for him. I think it'll be a visitation and then a service at the cemetery there. So we'll pass the word about that along as quickly as we can. What a fine man. And I loved him, and I know Dave, Ginger, a lot of you knew him as well. So remember Leah in your prayers. Also, Truman Coltrane. I haven't had an update on Truman in the last 2 days. Have any of you heard from Helen or Truman, Cheryl? Okay, he wasn't doing very well, so we want to keep him. Yeah. I think he wasn't doing as well then a couple of days later. But Leona said that if they move him to rehab, then Helen could stay with him. She wouldn't be able to stay with him. So she can't stay with him then. So they're trying to decide about how to deal with all of that. We ask everybody to remember also the people in the various parts of our country who have been adversely impacted by weather disasters in recent times. Do any of you have other people for our prayer time this morning? Anybody else? All right, I have the mic. Let me lead us in our prayer this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your greatness and goodness and faithfulness and righteousness. We humble ourselves before your power. We thank you for the privilege of drawing near to your throne as your children. And we pray, Father, for your name to be kept holy. We pray for your kingdom to flourish. We pray for your will to be done. We thank you for our bread for the day. We ask for your mercies and that you'll help us to be merciful to those who sin against us. We pray, Father, that you will not lead us into temptation, nor let any trial overcome us. We pray that you will deliver us from evil and from all the schemes of the evil one. We pray that all glory and honor and power and dominion might be yours. We pray, Father, for our brothers and sisters who have hurts, griefs, or other challenges. We pray for Carl and for Truman. We pray for Leah's family, for the Fries family, and for the church at Bonna. We pray for your comfort on them. We pray, Father, for the people in the various parts of the world who have been so troubled by tragedies of one kind or another. We pray for righteousness and justice in the world. We pray for our teachers today. We so thank you for people who are willing to give their time and effort and attention to try to provide Bible learning opportunities for little ones and for younger ones. We pray for families who help us in that project, and we pray for your blessings on us throughout this year. Thank you for these people present in this group this morning. Please bless and comfort them. Encourage them and strengthen them in their efforts to serve you and to live for you. Bless us all, Father, with the privilege of being made more into the image of Jesus. We pray for the fruit of your Spirit in our lives. We thank you, Father, for the day, the first day of the week, and for what it means to all of us, and bless us in our meetings today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Supposing for a moment, those of you who were with us in the last quarter as we read through Ephesians, supposing that you are all familiar with where we ended last time, that we learned that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle just with human physical power. That we should put on the whole armor of God, and that we'll be able to stand and to stand fast and to withstand. And so we're all determined to do that, and we all are thankful for God's armor, and we all are respectful of the spiritual struggle in which we find ourselves. And then we turn out and get started into life, and we find out that sometimes that spiritual trouble or struggle takes the form of physical opponents. We find out that sometimes the evil one's efforts to hinder our faith takes the form of actual persecution or ridicule or opposition, and that it may impact our jobs, our standing in the community, our physical well-being, what happens to our families, and all of that. What would you do then? Would you just be mildly surprised? Would you think, what is going on here? I was led to believe that God would be with me and keep me safe and well and happy and prosperous? Or would you think, wait a minute, this isn't what I was promised, this is not what I'm in this for, I quit? Which one would it be for you? Or if any of those, would you just be so aware that you need the Lord's help that you just draw closer to Him in that struggle? Well, that's sort of the question in 1 Peter. 1 Peter is written to congregations that are maybe in the same general part of the world that Ephesus was, the northern part of Asia Minor that was north of the Taurus Mountains, I don't remember, but the northern part of Asia Minor is where most of these places that we'll read about are found. And 1 Peter even touches on several of the practical, maybe the Christian living type concerns that Ephesians does, with one noticeable difference. Where Ephesians is concerned with showing that the gospel, in the gospel of Christ, God has brought together Jew and Gentile in one body, in the project of making, of uniting all things in Christ and making us one in Him. So Ephesians has been mostly concerned with how Christians relate to one another. And it has told us to be concerned with living in keeping with our calling in the way that we go about relating to each other in the church and in our families and in our work, etc. Now, 1 Peter is more concerned with talking to us about how we relate to the world around us. Having become people who live under the rule of Christ, how in this world, how then do we go about relating to those who don't live under the rule of Christ. And Peter addresses this not with in keeping with your calling, but that you may show forth the excellencies of him who called you. And you'll notice that statement in 1 Peter 2 in verse 9, in the latter part of verse 9. That's where this phrase comes from. And in a way, this whole book is about that. So we have decided in this quarter in our class to pursue this thought because it's like the bookend to the other one. We also wanted to do this because our parents, our families are studying this book as well this quarter, and because some of the things that we would like to do in our Sunday evening meetings are going to be based on a verse from this letter, as we'll introduce tonight. So that kind of puts us on the same page in some of this. So this morning, we'll introduce the book with its with part of its text, and not just simply with an outline of it. We could do it that way, but I think it might be useful to approach it in a different means here. So turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I might ask you in starting out, how have you found over the last year and a half, 2 years, how have you found your faith challenged with regard to how we live in relation to the world around us which does not share our faith? We've had a pandemic, an election, the effort to try to pause some things for a while and get them back up and going again and so forth in our life together. How has your faith been challenged by all that? I don't want you to raise your hand and tell me that, but I would like you to be thinking about that in our class as we go along today. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Version for our purposes in this class this morning. I'll let you know that, a heads up with that. All right, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Let me read down to verse 6 while I'm reading, okay? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as strangers, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And I know I'm ending in the middle of a sentence there, but that's as far as I'd like to read right now. So Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, notice the humility and yet the boldness with which he introduces himself. When you think of Peter and his life, what scene stands out most to you, or stand out most to you? What do you remember most about Peter? All right, Jan said immediately his denying of Christ. And you might you might notice his mention of the resurrection from the very start here, as if it's as if that has changed something, both for him and for the readers. End of verse 3, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What was there about the resurrection that changed Peter's bitter memory of his denial of Jesus into something different? Anybody remember? One big thing, not even described in the New Testament, but mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. And he appeared to Peter. Remember that? So there is somehow immediately following the resurrection, or at some point on that first day, there has been a private appearance of Jesus to Peter, and Peter has been reaffirmed, forgiven, restored to relationship, or whatever. It wouldn't be fair to him for us only to remember him that way. How else do you remember Peter?
Always quick to jump.
Always willing to take the lead. He's bold enough to step out or to act or to take the lead or to go first. All right, that's one of the hugely important things. The one who confessed first, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Yes. No, that was Thomas. That was Thomas. That was one of the group, though, Julie. All right, he drew the sword. In our reading last week from Matthew 26, he's the one with one of the little short swords to take it out and to take off the ear of the servant of the high priest. You know, he's ready to take on that whole group for the Lord, because he said, I'd die for you. I think he meant that when he said it. Anybody else? All right, he walked on the water. He's the only person besides Jesus who could say that, isn't he? And you remember that story, Matthew 14. What about the time when he's fished all night and he hadn't caught anything, and the Lord tells him what to do, and he catches a big bunch, and he falls down, remember? "Depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man." Remember in that way, his special friendship with Jesus. He's always the first named in the list, and he's the one in whose house Jesus healed his mother-in-law, remember? So he got to see the transfiguration. He got to see Jairus' daughter raised up. Dave?
He was also one of the three that always went with Jesus. Right.
That's the two places we just mentioned, and another. He's one in the Garden of Gethsemane. He got to be there as well. Anything else you remember about him? Eddie? All right. All right, great. He's the one who takes the lead in preaching with the gospel for the first time on the day of Pentecost, and he's the one who goes to the home of the first Gentile that we know of, who is baptized into Christ in Acts chapter 10. So you can see all of that. All of that resume that he could have listed out here and all of that, but he just says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." Now, notice the people to whom this letter is addressed, and rather than the places, the regions, or the provinces which are mentioned here, I'd like to focus on three words that appear in this text that we've read. I think this might help us to see the situation. First off, this is to those who reside as strangers. some of the versions, the ESV, for example, translate this as exiles. The thought would be that exile is used to make a parallel to the exile of Judah to Babylon in Old Testament times. This, however, shows the sense of it in a way that we can understand. People who live in Christ in a region like this live as strangers. It's not their home. Not everybody shares their values. Not everybody goes about life like they do. Okay.
King James says, pilgrims of dispersion.
All right, pilgrims. Traveling through the idea that you're not there to stay, that thought, and you don't share the culture with the world around you in that area. All right. The second thing is scattered. This is the dispersion idea that David just mentioned, and you'll see in the ESV. Scattered. Now, I want you to put together the sense of those two words. How does it feel to be both of those at the same time? Back in my college days, I had a dear friend. He was older than I was, but he was African American. This was toward the end of a time that was not easy in terms of the situation in the country. There'd been a whole bunch of difficulties about 10 years or 12 years earlier. Martin Luther King had been assassinated, and this brother's name was Waddell. Waddell was a Christian man, a gospel preacher, fine man. Waddell told me, when I go into a restaurant, the first thing I do is look around and see if there's anybody there I can identify with. So supposing you are a stranger and there's nobody there you can identify with. You are a stranger and you are scattered. What's that like? All right, scary? Yeah, it is a little bit disorienting. It is somewhat overwhelming. You think of it that way. It's lonely. So this letter is going to address some of that. And then in verse 6, skip all the way down there. And notice at the end of verse 6, there's the word translated in this version, distressed. Okay. That might set the atmosphere for what's going to be discussed in 1 Peter. Those three terms right there, if you put them together. Stranger, scattered, and distressed. Bad enough to be either one of these. It'd be bad to be these two, but put this one together with it, and then you see the need for this letter. We read 1 Peter, and we say, oh, we've read this letter before. I know during the years that I've gotten to be here, which several of them now, we've read this letter in class maybe twice during that time. One year, I know that you'll just remember this off the back of your hand. One year, I preached almost every Sunday morning based on 1 Peter. We did a whole long series on this one year. But it looks different. It looks fresh if you put it against what we've been through together in the last 2 years, and you attach these terms to it. And I wonder if I'm sure I'm not the only one, but when I watch the news and I hear the bulk of the discussions and I notice the things that really get people worked up now, and the things that get ists of some sort or another labels thrown back and forth to each other, I notice that I feel more like this. I feel sometimes like the only thing, the only people the popular culture right now is allowed to ridicule, make fun of, or exclude are Christians. Now, I'm not saying everybody has to feel that way. I'm talking about myself. I'm just an observer of things. I think this letter has something to say to us in that way. David, your watch runs fast. I just mentioned that to you. All right, so that's the ones to whom this is addressed. Now, notice that the way this approach is that these strangers who are scattered and distressed are reminded from the start that they are related not to that world around, but to deity, to the Godhead. So look at the way in this passage we have Father, Spirit, and Christ. I'll just call him here for this purpose now, the Son. You notice this in verse 3, all three are mentioned. God the Father, and then the Spirit, and then Jesus Christ. All three are mentioned. Let me, to make it fit here, I'll use the terms. So you notice that all three are mentioned. They're mentioned on equal ground, in same breath, same standing. And notice there is an activity ascribed to each of them. The Father is the one who chooses at the end of verse 1 by his foreknowledge. So I'm going to write up here the two terms. Foreknowledge. So in this way, if you think about it, if you go back to Exodus or to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, you'll find these same terms written here. This would mean that the Father is the one who knows and decides. He's the one who sees ahead of time or purposes ahead of time, and then chooses ways to bring about his purposes. The Father, in other words, is the one who wills. All right, so when you're strangers scattered in distress, you start thinking that there's nobody in control, don't you? At least I do. Things are out of control. What's happening to us? What's going on? So what's Peter done from the very first point here? He has said, wait a minute, there is somebody who's working his purpose. There is someone who knows and who chooses and who works his will in that way. Second thing now, please notice the Spirit's work is what? All right, the New American Standard calls it his sanctifying work, which leaves me with the question, all right, what is sanctifying work? All right, he sets you apart to God. So God chooses by his knowledge, and the Spirit then is involved in making you holy or making you belong to him. So if I'm a scattered stranger, distressed, and I look around at the world before me and I see that I'm one and they're a whole bunch and I have no power and they have all the power and I think it's no use, I can't do this, then I'm to remember, wait a minute, the Spirit is involved. When you made the good confession and you were baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, it was for the forgiveness of your sins, but also that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's fruit in your life, if you walk by the Spirit, the Spirit's sanctifying work, I think, is to bear the fruit, which is love, joy, peace, and so forth, from Galatians 5, you remember. So we have the Father and the Spirit involved, and they work toward a purpose, which is to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with His blood. Okay, now let's think about what each of those two things mean. To obey Him means what? What would that suggest about Him and His work? If you obey someone, what's He doing in your life? He's Lord over you. He's ruling you. You're living under His authority. You're living under His rule, right? So the Father planned and chose a people who could be set apart to Him by His Spirit, who would then live under the rule of His Son and be sprinkled by His blood. What would it mean, given biblical background, what could it mean to be sprinkled by His blood? Rod?
The fact that Jesus gave His blood for us, that we're under the protection of that sacrifice.
All right. One thing would be to be a beneficiary of the one sacrifice for sin forever. That would be Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14 would be a good example of that. It'd be one thing. Can you think of any others? All right, that would be what Ron is talking about, with the exception. Remember 1 John 1 and verse 7? When we walk in the light, as He's in the light, as Christians, what happens? His blood goes on cleansing, right? It cleanses us. So we have the forgiveness of past sins, When we obey the gospel and are cleansed by His blood from Hebrews 9, we have the cleansing of sin and imperfection as we go along trying to do our best to walk in the light. Julie?
To me, it also says when you're baptized, sprinkling with the blood, sprinkling with the blood.
All right, so that would be the two things that we just mentioned, the initial cleansing and then the continuing cleansing. There's one thing very important that we haven't mentioned about this. What would it be? Yes?
In the Old Testament,
somebody became a priest. They were sprinkled with blood. All right. The making of a person a priest in the Old Testament involved this initiation in this way. And it was an expression of the fact that God had established for Himself a kingdom of priests. From Exodus 19, 20, really through chapter 24. What happened that set that whole nation apart as a kingdom of priests, with a special priestly office from Levi in it, which he just mentioned? One big thing. Not in the old covenant. One particular thing. I'll narrow it down more. Exodus 24. It involved a sacrifice of blood, but for one purpose. All right, only partly with that. I'm thinking about the establishing of covenant relationship. Not blood on the door, blood on the people, blood on the book. Right, read Exodus 24, 1 through 8. You see what we're getting at. Moses brings the table of the law, which God has given for His people. They've already said everything that He has said we'll do, and they kill the sacrifice and take the blood, and with the branch of hyssop they sprinkle part of it on the people and part of it on the book, and then a covenant feast takes place. And so this would mean, why are you a stranger, scattered, distressed? Because you are not Rome's people, you are Christ's people. You obey him and you stand in covenant relation with him. And as such, you enjoy the benefit of cleansing of sin, but also you belong to him, and also God's will is being done in your life. That all three of those ideas would be present. All right, we got the most important things I wanted us to see are still to come here. Any comment about this that any of you would like to make? I've talked, 25 minutes and give you two. That's a fair ratio. All right, so you look at the idea here. Father, Son, and Spirit, and I understand myself as a Christian in relation to them and not in relation to what I see on the news tonight. That doesn't mean I don't have a responsibility in relation to the world around me. That's what this letter is about. But my responsibility is defined by them and not by the culture all around. That's the idea that's here. All right, now, what Peter does, having identified himself and having addressed his readers from the perspective he wants them to have, then blesses not the people though, but the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that phrase would take its meaning from what he has just said in verse 2. So what has the Father done for us according to his great mercy? And just we'll come back to this. We'll have to maybe come back to this. But according to his great mercy, he has what? All right, he caused us, he brought us forth by a new birth. He caused us to be born again. Now, one of the things about 1 Peter that we need to be aware of right away is that he'll introduce ideas that then will come back several times in the book. So in this case, he will define in verses 22 through 25 what he means to have been born again. It has to do with having obeyed the truth or having obeyed the gospel. God causes us to be born again by presenting a message to us which brings forth faith and obedience to Christ in our life. And in that, we are born again. We enter into new life. We're raised to new life. We become his children. We're delivered from the power of darkness and we're translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, in Paul's language here. So he causes us to be born again. If you'll notice, as you go along with this, he is then protecting us by the power of God. Verse 5, he is protecting. I want to point out these verbs before we get through. And then he is guarding. He protected by the power of God, verse 5, to a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. This idea of bringing forth and protecting is crucial to what Peter wants to say in this book. You are God's children by his power. You will be protected by his power, and you will be protected for a salvation that is being reserved for you in heaven. So born again to an inheritance, an inheritance which is reserved in heaven for you who are being protected, guarded, or kept by the power of God until that inheritance becomes final and complete. So what this does is this whole section says, first, God has a purpose. Second, you fit into that purpose. Third, that purpose is going to be fulfilled. And that forms the framework within which this all of this occurs. So I want to save then the nature of this inheritance for our study next week, because we're going to need to talk about then, all right, what about that inheritance as opposed to the present experience? Do they match? And if they don't seem to match, then is the inheritance itself only an illusion or a wish? And how is present experience to be explained in the light of this thought of an inheritance which is being kept for us? I'd like for you to especially focus in your reading this week on the first two chapters of this letter, and notice especially chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10 from which this phrase occurs. Notice the object of God is to have a people for his own possession. The challenge for us is to how to be his people instead of somebody else's in this world. And that's what the instruction of this letter will be aimed toward. I sure appreciate you being with us for our class this morning. I hope the fall of this year will be a tremendous blessing to you and yours. Please pray for us every single day in our life together during that time. And with that, please note that with David's watch, I finished about the same time we usually do. Okay. Thank you all very much.